If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. And to the 8th chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that typically on Lord's Day mornings, we're going through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And here of late, we have been on a Lord's Day morning series through the book of 1 Kings. And it's good from time to time to be in the Old Testament. We have a Bible that has two testaments, the 66 books that compose the library of the Holy Spirit. And Paul said in Romans 15:4 that the things that were written aforetime, talking about the Old Testament, were given for our learning, for our instruction. And so today, we are seeking the learning, the instruction that comes from a passage like 1 Kings in chapter 8. It's a longer chapter, and I'm going to read selectively some verses from it, and then we'll be going back and looking at the whole of it. But let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm going to read selectively a couple of passages from this chapter, and we're going to begin with verse 1, verses 1 through 3. 1 Kings 8, verses 1 through 3. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And then go to verse 12. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And then go over to verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. And then go down to verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? And then turn over finally to verses 62 and 63. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word once more in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, once again, you have given us your word to be read publicly and to be heard and to be heeded. Gracious God, give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, without which we will understand nothing. And so give us the Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our hearts, and to receive your word. We ask this in Christ's name, and for his sake, amen. And you may be seated. So we continue again today this pilgrimage through the book of 1 Kings, and we're in this part of 1 Kings again, chapters 5 through 9, where the major focus is upon Solomon's greatest achievement of his reign or rule as king, and that was his establishment of the temple for the first time in Israel's history to have a fixed place in Jerusalem where they could gather together in worship. Because previous to this, they'd had the movable tabernacle and God had been with them in the tabernacle, but there had not been a fixed place of worship. And so there's much attention given to this process of Solomon building the temple in 1 Kings chapters 5 through 9. First, he had to prepare to build the temple. And you might remember that we saw back in chapter 5 this process. And we talked about verse 5 perhaps as a theme for that entire chapter. As Solomon says, "And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God." So he purposed it. He prepared in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he actually built the temple. And we talked about verse 14, perhaps as a theme verse. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And then last Lord's Day, we saw in chapter 7 how Solomon provided the furnishings that would be within the temple, the liturgical equipment, the things that would be there that would help facilitate the worship that would take place. And in 1 Kings chapter 7, it describes this, for example, in verse 40. It says, "And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord." And then in the final verse of chapter 7, it says there at the very end, "He did put among the treasures of the house of the Lord all these sacred vessels." And so there were the furnishings. And we talked about the fact that the Lord had prescribed this. In the Old Testament, we talked about the regulative principle of worship. God isn't worshipped just in any old way. It's not creative worship hour. He prescribes the ways in which he will be worshipped. And we see that in the prescriptions that were given for the temple and including all of its furnishings. Now, as we come to chapter 8, this description of the temple continues. And what is described in chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple, the solemn dedication of the temple through prayer and worship. And here, perhaps the key verse is there. We read it aloud a few moments ago at the end of verse 63. It says, "So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." There's something in the human makeup, the way God made us, that yearns for the acknowledgement, the recognition of key accomplishments, including the formal dedication of physical spaces to their intended purposes. Have you ever been there when a church building has been dedicated? Or perhaps some secular building has been dedicated to some purpose on a college campus or a library or something like that. It's humorous sometimes to see secular organizations now attempting to approximate spiritually dedicating something to some serious and essential purpose without ever acknowledging God. They might, for example, have a moment of silence. They might say a pledge to the flag. They might listen to some stirring music. They might cut a ribbon. Heaven forbid, however, that prayer be offered to the one true God. And so instead, there are pretend or substitute spiritualities. Have you attended like a public high school graduation of late? It's so sad. There's a yearning. There wants to be some solemn moment where prayer is offered up, but they can't. So there has to be some attempt to substitute religiosity, spirituality for that. Believers, however, when we dedicate something like a church meeting house, a Christian school, a hospital, or a seminary building, we can actually turn to God in prayer, in singing praise, and in the reading of Scripture. And it satisfies, I think, a yearning that we have to, again, recognize, acknowledge milestones and accomplishments in this way. What we're looking at in 1 Kings 8 is the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, this central place of worship. Imagine what a momentous national moment this was for Israel of old. Again, for the first time in Israel's history, they were going to have a fixed temple in Jerusalem, a central place of worship. And as we've been saying along the way in this study of the temple, it speaks to us as New Covenant believers in several ways. One is it speaks to us about the importance of worship, the centrality of worship, and the way worship should be undertaken, how worship should be undertaken, with reverence according to the regulative principle. And it also speaks to us sometimes in whispers and in shadows about Christ. And we talked about how in the Old Testament there are types and shadows that are pointing forward to the greatest reality, which is Christ. And we'll see that again today in the dedication of this temple, how we're instructed about worship, how we should worship, and we're pointed forward to admire and appreciate even more the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's turn and let's walk through the passage. It's a long passage. Again, I barely dipped into it in reading just a few verses out of these 66. There's a lot to comprehend here. And we're not going to be able exhaustively to cover it all. Joseph was on a baseball trip a couple weeks ago, and he went to a Golden Corral for the first time. And he was like really impressed with that buffet, all that food. And 1 Kings 8 is the Golden Corral, and there's a lot here. And we're only going to be able to select a few items, but hopefully they will be tasty as we look at them. So if I were to look at this whole chapter, I think we can break it into five parts. First, in the opening 11 verses, there is the bringing of the ark into the temple. Then, verses 12 through 21, Solomon blesses the Lord for fulfilling his promise to David, that David would have a son who would build the temple. He blesses the Lord for the fulfillment of that promise. Third, and this is the meat really of it, verses 22 through 53, there is Solomon's prayer to the Lord. And we can take it in some ways as a kind of a model prayer. We'll talk about that in a moment, how we can learn about prayer from Solomon's prayer. And then the fourth part, verses 54 through 61, Solomon blesses the people. One important aspect of worship is that to receive God's blessing, not what we can give or contribute, but how by coming before him, we can be blessed by him. And then last, verses 62 through 66, Solomon offers sacrifices and held a great feast. And so I know this is a lot, but we're going to look at each of those five parts. And we're going to talk about a few aspects of each one. So let's start off focusing on the opening 11 verses when Solomon brings the ark into the temple. And we'll notice in verse 1 that Solomon assembled the elders and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel. And he did this so that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which is also located within Jerusalem, to the temple. And so this was a very important marker of the transition that was going on from worship that had taken place in the tabernacle In the previous days. Remember this tabernacle? Moses had been given instructions on Sinai and Exodus about how to build this tent and the furnishings for it, which included the Ark of the Covenant, which was basically a sacred box. And within that box, there were the two stone tables that held the moral law of God that had been given to Moses on Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And for the Israelites of old, this was the very manifestation of the presence of God. If that God was there, through His presence, He was seen as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And so this is basically the transfer of the Word, God's law, the revelation of Himself to the temple. And so we're told in verses 3 and 4 that the elders and the priests took up the ark and the tabernacle and the holy vessels, and they began to bring them up. And as they did this, look at verse 5, it says, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude." We're going to come back at the end to some measure numerically of the number of sacrifices that were being given, which it's astronomical to consider. But here it says so many were being given that they could not even be numbered. And so great sacrifices are given as the priests are carrying up the ark. And then we're told, go to verse 6, that they brought, the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. And we hear the word oracle, we think of somebody proclaiming something, but the word oracle, as it appears here in 1 Kings in the King James Version, refers to the very special holy place that was set aside within the temple where that was made especially to hold the Ark of the Covenant. That's the oracle. So they brought it to the place that had been prepared, the place that had been prescribed by the Lord Himself to David, and David had conveyed that to Solomon, and they had constructed the temple, and there in the center was the oracle, the place where the ark was to rest. And so they brought it there, and it was placed between these, remember the massive cherubims that had been carved and overlaid? And they were stretched out. And this was, you might remember, sometime back we talked about Exodus and the tabernacle. How striking this was, because all the other pagans, the Canaanites, they had multiple gods. They never met a god they wouldn't worship, and they had multiple idols, and they bowed down before them. And here were these strange Israelites who said, "We believe in one true God." And they even said, "He told us in His commandments to us, the second of those commandments, don't make any graven images, don't make any idols." And said they had no visual representation of their God. All they had was this box, and in the box, His law. And then the cherubim are there, and they're stretching forth over the box, but there's an invisible presence there. The God who is not seen. The God who is not touched. What did Christ say in John 4? God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And here's all that being represented, all they believe about the one true God manifested, represented in that altar that's being placed in the oracle, in the most holy place within the temple. And we're told in verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. If you know your Bibles well, you may know that there are other places in the scriptures where we're told at some point that there was placed within the ark also a pot of manna, some of the manna that had been given in the wilderness. Look at Exodus 16, verse 33. That also the rod of Aaron that had budded was also placed within there, Numbers 17:10. And all that summed up in the New Testament in Hebrews 9:4. It talks about the Ark of the Covenant and the pot of manna and the rod of Aaron. But at this point, it's not explained to us. At this point, just the two tables of stone were there. Or perhaps he's saying that that was the most important thing that was there. The embodiment of God's law, His special revelation, the Ten Commandments, His moral commands upon His people. And then more importantly, even than that, God Himself takes up residency within the temple. And God manifest himself in a cloud of his glory. Why a cloud? Because no man can look at God and not be withered in his presence. So God has to hide his presence in the cloud. And so look at verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. There's something being said here about worship that's important. Seems like a no-brainer, but there's going to be authentic worship. God has to be there. God has to be present. That's why a church gathering for a social occasion or man-centered or talking about us or patting ourselves on the back for our accomplishment is useless. What is worship if God's glory is not there at the red hot center of what we're doing when we gather together in worship? And so he's there. He manifests himself. He's there. Second part of the chapter. Solomon blesses the Lord for fulfilling his promise to David. And this is laid out for us in verses 13 through 21. It begins verse 12. It begins in verse 12 through verse 21. It begins with these words. Then spake Solomon. Then spake Solomon. So Solomon is going to be the speaker on the occasion of this dedication. And it's interesting to see Solomon here acting within this entire chapter as a prophet. He's speaking the word. As a priest, he's offered sacrifices. And as a king. And he's anticipating someone else who's going to come from the line of David, who is the great prophet, priest, and king. But here's Solomon filling all of these roles. And then in verse 12, he says, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. And probably here he's citing Psalm 97, verse 2, that talks about God dwelling in the thick darkness. And the idea there is that God's identity, his nature, is so incomprehensible to us puny humans that it's wrapped in thick darkness. Unless he chooses to reveal himself, unless he chooses to manifest himself. And that's what he's doing in the establishment of this temple. He's choosing to meet with his people. And so Solomon says in verse 13, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever. And so he's dedicating this temple to be a place that God's people would meet with their God. And then he blesses the people as well. Verse 14, and the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. This could be a biblical precedent for the importance on occasions of standing in worship. Why do we stand sometimes in prayer or in the reading of the word? Is to acknowledge with reverential awe the one before whom we stand. And it calls us to attention before him. And then he goes on to bless the Lord. Verse 15, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it. And so he... what does it mean when it says he blesses the Lord? Obviously, he's a man. He can't bestow some kind of blessing upon God. What he's doing is acknowledging and magnifying the blessedness and the greatness of the Lord. And here, the key focus for his blessing of the Lord is upon an acknowledgement of God faithfully fulfilling the promises that he had made in the past to David. And this is a verse we've gone back to a number of times in this study. But if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following, there's the place where the promise was given to David. This is 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he said, your son's going to build my house. Then he says something a bit strange there, right? This is the prophet Nathan is the spokesman giving this promise to David. And he will rule on that throne forever. Now, We're seeing a partial fulfillment of this now in 1 Kings 8. Solomon built the temple. But who will sit on this throne and reign forever? It will be someone from the line of David, but it won't be Solomon, because Solomon will go the way of all the earth. And so the ultimate fulfillment of that promise will only come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a partial fulfillment here in that the temple is completed. And that's why he's blessing the Lord for his faithfulness, that God has been faithful in fulfilling his promise to David, and through that promise to David also to Israel. And we can see this as well as we continue to look at chapter 8. If you look at verse 20, as Solomon says, "And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room or the stead or the place of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." And so basically what he's saying is, oh God, we bless you because you're faithful. You keep your word. You keep your promises to your people. The third aspect of this chapter then comes the meat of it, verses 22 through 53. And this is Solomon's prayer. It begins in verse 22, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." And so first we might notice again that this is a prayer. And I said before in the introduction that this is something like a model prayer. You know, we think of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, Christ teaching his disciples to pray as a model prayer. And there are other model prayers within the Bible. This we might consider as one. The disciples of our Lord once came to him in Luke 11, 1 and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we might have that disposition. We might say, "Solomon, teach us to pray here through the words that you prayed, guided by the Spirit." And again, it might be a model to study. We might notice, first of all, as I read it in verse 22, prayer begins with addressing ourselves to the Lord. He stood before him and he spread his hands toward heaven. Now, I don't think that we should take this and as prescriptive of some type of particular posture that we must have, but it is of a disposition of heart. Prayer is turning oneself, orienting oneself toward heaven. And it might be with your hands lifted up toward him. It might be that spiritually speaking, you might be sitting silently with your hands at your side, but your hands are spread toward the heavens, spread toward the Lord as a disposition of heart. And then he praises God. Prayer begins with praising God. Think about our Lord's model prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are holy." And that prayer begins with a recognition of God's transcendence and otherness and his greatness. And so this prayer begins. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee." Did Solomon believe in multiple gods? Was he a polytheist? Or as some scholars say, the ancient Israelites were just henotheists. They believed God was a great God, but he was sort of like great in the councils of the gods. No. It's a recognition there are other people who worship other gods, but they're not real gods. They're empty. But this is the one true God, the great God, that he is addressing himself to in prayer. And he also praises God again for his faithfulness, just as he had blessed the Lord for answering the promise that had been made to David. And here he says in verse 23, and he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servant that walk before thee with all thy heart." Verse 24, "Who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him." You kept your word to my father David. And so he's praising God for his faithfulness in doing what he had promised. And then he begins in this prayer to supplicate, to offer petitions. Again, we've got a nice pattern for prayer here, don't we? Get a disposition of your heart before the Lord. Praise him for who he is. Praise him for his faithfulness. And then enter into supplication and petitions before him. And so the first thing that he asks for is for the Lord to continue to be faithful. I like the wording of verse 26. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. Let your word be verified. And so he's praying for the continuation of God's faithfulness. And he returns into the theme of the greatness, the magnitude, the omnipresence of God. And the verse that may stand out more than any other is verse 27. As he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? You can't read that as a Christian without seeing an anticipation of something else. Will God not dwell on the earth? Will God not dwell with us? Will God not take on flesh and be with us? Will God not comprehend our experience? Will God not be tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin? Will God not dwell on the earth? And then he says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. This is really important because it tells us that Solomon understood the greatness of God. And he understood they were building this temple, but they knew that God manifested his presence there where the ark was, but they knew that this wasn't the beginning and the ending of all that God is. That God is so great, his magnitude is so great, that this little puny temple isn't enough. In fact, the heaven and the heaven of heavens isn't large enough to contain the magnitude, the glory, and the greatness of God. It's not a big enough theater, it's not a big enough stadium to contain. The whole cosmos isn't enough. It's not a big enough temple to understand and comprehend and compass the greatness and the magnitude of who God is. This reminds me, young people, children, on Wednesday night, we were looking at Acts 17. And we were looking at Paul's preaching on Mars Hill. And you remember what Paul said on Mars Hill at the Areopagus? In Acts 17, 24 and following, he said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life, giveth to all life and breath and all things. And again, Solomon didn't have a primitive theology. Yeah, he had a very sophisticated, high view of God. The fact that Israel had a temple did not deny God's sovereignty, his omnipresence, his, what the theologians call, aseity. The fact that he doesn't need anything. He didn't need the sacrifices that were offered in that temple. He didn't need anything from men to complete who he is and his greatness. That wasn't the point of the temple. The temple was simply the place where his greatness would be recognized. And perhaps most importantly, the temple would be a place of prayer. And so this is why Solomon also pleads for the Lord to give respect unto himself as the king and his people as they will come there to pray. Look at verse 28. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. And not only on that day, but also to the other prayers that will be made in that place. Verse 30, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, And notice the last part of verse 30. And when thou hearest, forgive. And here Solomon in this prayer acknowledges something, and that is that one of the primary issues about their prayer and their worship will be the discovery and the confession of their sin and the pleading for forgiveness that will take place in that temple. And then after that, there's a series beginning here in verse 31. There are a series of petitions that Solomon lays out. And they've been numbered in different ways by different people. I'm going to point to at least five of them. And it's interesting to look at this because these prayers that he mentions could be understood simply historically. These were prayers that were fitting for Israel of old in their national circumstances. But there's also something about these prayers that every believer can still relate to. There's something about these prayers that can be applied. And we usually do the application at the end, as you know. But you can begin to apply right now. So think about some of these things, petitions, types of petitions he asked the Lord to listen to. The first one is in verse 31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. One occasion for prayer is when one man trespasses against or sins against his neighbor. And sometimes we're the transgressor. Sometimes we're the one who's committed the transgression and we're confronted. And we have to seek the Lord's face and we have to come before the Lord and ask for justice. And sometimes to ask for mercy. The second occasion that begins to be listed is in verse 33. And it's the occasion when the people are smitten by their enemies because of their sin. He says in verse 33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house. And so there would be occasions in Israel's history when they would be overcome by the enemy and it would be because of their sin. There would be a causal link. And sometimes in the believer's life, we face setbacks and defeats because of our sin. We have to acknowledge that. We failed. We transgressed. We can't blame it on this person or the other person. We can't shake our fist at God. You have to say, I've brought upon myself the due consequences for my own sin. And there are going to be occasions like that. There are going to be prayers like that, Solomon said, they're going to be lifted up in this place. Oh God, give respect unto these things and answer them according to your perfect justice and mercy. Third, he says in verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, verse 36, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to the people for an inheritance. This tells us that sometimes the people would go through seasons of drought, and it would be because of their sin. Now, I say that with some trepidation because we don't like to associate bad circumstances with being the consequences of our sin. And we should be very hesitant about that. We shouldn't be walking around with, he's suffering because he sinned. We're not God. And we don't know that. And we know that sometimes bad circumstances, frowning providences happen to people and has nothing to do with any sin in their lives. That's what the whole book of Job is about. But this tells us that sometimes it is the case. Sometimes there are droughts and there are frowning circumstances because there's a direct line that can be drawn to our sin, to our transgressing the law of God. It's a hard truth. It's a hard truth to come to terms with. But sometimes it's true. And we're reaping what we've sown. And when that happens, we should acknowledge it. Now these first three that I've talked to have all been related to sin. But he does talk about other things that happen that are not necessarily the result of sin. And the fourth of these, look at verse 37. He talks about a time of famine. He doesn't mention it happening because of sin, but just kind of a frowning providence or circumstance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besieged them in the land of their cities, not just famine, but now if they're besieged by their enemies, or even if they suffer plagues, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. There are a number of things we could grasp onto there. Again, he seems to be talking about when believers are in sort of indifferent circumstances, famine, being besieged, plagues, that they can't directly trace to their sins. Still, if they pray for these things, he's asking God to hear. But then notice in verse 38, he says that even in those circumstances, every man ought to know the plague of his own heart. Do you know the plague of your own heart? And then what about what he says there in verse 39, where he talks about the Lord's exhaustive knowledge of every man, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. We can hide our hearts. We can hide our thoughts. We can hide our actions from other men. We can be anonymous. But we cannot hide anything from the Lord. Nothing is hidden from Him. He knows the hearts of men. You can get away with things, a lot of things for a long time, maybe even forever in this world. But one day we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and every man gives an account for his actions and his words. There's one who sees and knows all things. Notice also, by the way, the reference in verses 41 through 43 to the stranger. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. There is a provision made here for us, for Gentiles. This is Great Commission. This anticipates, go and teach all nations. This is the Lord's house, is a house of prayer for all nations. And provisions are made here for Gentiles. Provisions are made here for strangers and for outsiders. And again, I think that's what it's anticipating, even prophesying. But we can think about that spiritually. I mean, you may come in today and you may feel really like an outsider. You're like, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, and I'm around these people and they seem to have these particular things they do. And what is this psalter with no music we're singing? And I don't know the tune. And stand up, sit down, read this. And they seem to have all these shibboleths that they're talking about. And I'm an outsider. You know what? God has made provision for you. God has made provision for the stranger, for the strangest of the strangers. He's made provision for you to
to hear your prayers, to listen to you. He listened to us and we didn't know him. He will listen to you.
Well, he goes on, the fifth of the petitions. When they go out to battle against their enemy, in verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray in the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And it's also interesting to note that starting in verse 46, there's a prophecy of the fact that Israel will eventually go into exile. And this temple that they're dedicating on this very day will be laid in the dust. It will be burned. The Babylonians will destroy it in 586 B.C. But still, they'll be able to pray. And God will hear them. It's interesting that as he says that in verse 46, look at how it begins. If they sin against thee, that almost sounds as if it's possible contingency. If they sin, they might not, but if they do. But then look at what he says next. For there is no man that sinneth not. And thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplications unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplications in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee. Wow. It all starts, though, with verse 46. If they have sinned against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. We can lay this Old Testament passage against 1 John 1:8 in the New Testament, which says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sometimes people have the wrong idea that Christians are people who think they do not sin. And sometimes, if we're honest, we must confess that sometimes people get that wrong impression because of the way Christians act. We are very often self-righteous, and we often act as though we have a holier-than-thou attitude, and that's to our own fault. But the sincere Christian is not one who would ever say, I'm above sin. The sincere Christian is one who, exactly the opposite, he knows he is a sinner. There is no man that sinneth not, even after he's converted. He's still struggling with indwelling sin until he reaches the state of glorification. And he knows he is. The Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. That was an apostle saying that. But the Christian is one who confesses his sin, repents, and he turns to his God habitually, repeatedly, for forgiveness and for restoration. So Solomon is here prophesying about the experience of Israel as a nation when she goes into exile because of her sin and idolatry. But he's also speaking here on an individual level about believers in every age who sin and they need to repent and need to be restored. I'm going to skip over the fourth section. Solomon blesses the people. And we're going to go and look just for a few moments at the fifth section, which is verses 62 through 66. And it begins in verse 62. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. We've seen Solomon as a prophet. Here he's acting as a priest, leading the sacrifices. And we know he's the king. And then in verse 63, it says, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 2,020,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Now, can you imagine for a moment what that was like? The temple was not that big of a place. We've talked about its dimensions. It was not that large. And there are 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep there that are to be sacrificed. Can you imagine the noise and the tumult? Anybody ever been to a livestock auction? We have a couple of these locally. And they're just could be just a couple hundred animals in there. And my goodness, you could barely hear yourself talk or think without much commotion. And here are tens of thousands of livestock in this place. And they're all heading to their sacrificial deaths. Can you imagine the tumult, their death cries? And can you imagine the rivers of blood that flowed on the day that that temple was dedicated to the Lord? Goes on to describe in verse 64, aside from these peace offerings, that there were burnt offerings, meat offerings, more peace offerings. So much so, he says in verse 64, that the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Can you imagine if we had an occasion here where Tom said, "Pastor, we just had too many offerings this week. Just got too many. The people gave us too much. We've got more than we could do ministry with." Oh, may that day come. But there was so much, the abundance of what was being sacrificed. There's so much so that undoubtedly this led to Solomon's declaration of the feast, a massive feast that took place for some 14 days. He says in verse 66 that on the eighth day he sent the people away. I'm not sure if that means within the midst of the 14 days or 8 days after it. And it says there, this is the final of it, verse 66, "And they blessed the king and went under their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people." That's another great verse. As worship leaders, Elder Clark and I, this is our goal when we have worship service. That it could be said that when you leave and you returned, that you go with joyful and glad hearts for all the goodness of the Lord. And so it was a successful dedication service. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. Again, it's Golden Corral, and we've just been able to take a few items and feast on them. And I want to come just last couple moments here. I want to draw just a couple more spiritual applications. What an amazing spectacle this must have been. What an amazing event. You want to go to a moving worship service? Oh my goodness. What a visual spectacle this was. How emotional this must have been. What an incredible spiritual experience. Visceral. The blood flowing, the noise, the smells, the sights. This temple was dedicated and it stood for many years and worship and evening and morning sacrifices were made there. But again, guess what? In a few years, it was completely destroyed. The Babylonians came in, 586 BC, they completely destroyed it. Some of the Jews who were in exile in Babylon came back and they rebuilt the temple. And it stood there. It was refurbished by Herod the Great. And that was the temple that our Lord walked about in and taught, the temple in which he overturned the tables of the money changers. But then about 40 years after our Lord died on the cross and was gloriously raised, the Romans came in. They completely destroyed that temple. And the Israelites have only had two temples in their history. There's no temple in Jerusalem today. The Muslims came in and built a mosque on the site where the temple once stood. And you can go there and see that Golden Dome mosque that sits there where the temple once was in Jerusalem. It's
It's unlikely there'll ever be a third temple built there. Well, why is this here? Paul, Romans 15:4. Why is this here for our learning? What is here for New Covenant believers to grasp? First, we are reminded that longing that was expressed in that statement of Solomon, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? We are reminded that longing has been fulfilled. And it was fulfilled not in the Ark of the Covenant, but it was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, who was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin, and who gave his life a ransom for many. We are reminded that he accomplished what the blood of thousands and tens of thousands of oxen and sheep could not. Through his death on the cross, the just standing in the place of the unjust, as the author of Hebrews put it, a once for all sacrifice for sin was made. Christ died for sinners. And 3 days later, he was gloriously raised from the dead, was seen by his disciples, was sent out by them to make new disciples and to baptize and to teach everything that he taught. And then he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he will one day come at a day of his own choosing to judge the living and the dead. Every sinner whose heart is changed by the power of God so that he repents of his sin and turns in faith to Christ will be saved. And that's what this temple all points toward. We are also reminded in reading this that New Covenant worship no longer involves the offering of these types of sacrifices, but it does involve the offering of sacrifices. It involves the offering of spiritual sacrifices. So in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, the inspired author writes this in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. He says, "Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." We remember Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, pray continually. The author of Hebrews says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, he explains, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. You're worshiping when you're offering continual praise to God, the fruit of when you're praising him, when you're extolling him, admiring him, you're offering the sacrifice of praise. And then he says in Hebrews 13:16, but to do good and to communicate, that's the King James Version word, the New King James renders it as to share, but to do good and to communicate or share, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So what does it mean to do New Covenant worship? It means to offer to God praise, the sacrifice of your lips. It means to do good. To do good. That's a big one, isn't it? Man, sometimes we like that New Testament equivalent to the book of Leviticus. What does it mean to do good? Well, I think we can use the scriptures to guide us in this. You're doing good when you love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing good, mom, when you are teaching that child in the home and you're teaching the scriptures. Dad, you're doing good when you provide for your family. And even if nobody ever notices it or appreciates it, you're doing good. You're doing good when you're being faithful to your family. You're doing good when you're helping your neighbor. You're doing good when you when you're listening to a brother or sister that's going through difficulties. You're doing good when you're praying. You're doing good when you're coming to the Lord's house and you're acknowledging Him. And we'll never be able to have that book, New Testament book of Leviticus, that will tell us everything that it means to do good. But the author of Hebrews says that is a spiritual sacrifice. And it's better than all those oxen and all those sheep. And share. Communicate. Communicate. Share. Don't live in your own little isolated world thinking only about yourself, doing for yourself. That's what worldlings do. They don't even want to get out of their little McMansions and leave their video room to come to a church and have to rub shoulders with real people and talk to them, be around them. Their feelings might get hurt. Things might be said they don't like or approve of. Welcome to church. Welcome to the world. Communicate. Have fellowship. Particularly for believers. What did Christ say in the new commandment? The new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So we are to love the brethren. And so these are spiritual sacrifices. And let me just add one more. One more teasing out of this is Romans 12:1. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Is this amazing? On the New Testament, they take all the language of the old covenant worship, the temple and the sacrifices, and they reinterpret it in light of the new reality of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. We don't need now to shed the blood of oxen and sheep. But now what do we present? It's very frightening. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. When he says bodies, he means the totality of who you are. But he also means literally your body, yourself, the rectitude of purity and righteousness of your body as a sacrifice that's given over to God. And this is your reasonable service. He goes on to say, we know in verse 2 of Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world's way of thinking about who you are, what your purpose is, and what will make you content, what will make you happy. But be transformed through the changing of your mind in Christ. Friends, if we die to ourselves so that we might live to Christ, we will be dedicated to Him and to His service, as Solomon dedicated the temple of old. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for this opportunity that we've had to gather and to hear your word. And we pray that you would allow your word, as it has gone forth, to find a resting place in our hearts, and it will not return void. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.